In recent weeks in our Lord's Day morning services, we have been looking at the subject once again of revival. It is a relevant subject. It is a topic that I do believe should be of interest to every true child of God. The Bible speaks in many, many places of revival. We have already given what I believe is not just one, but a series of definitions of revival, for we have spoken of the terms that are often used in the Scripture to describe this particular phenomenon. In short, revival is a work of the Spirit. It is something not that men do for God, but that God does for and among men. True revival is the work of God. Anything else is spurious. Anything else that purports to be revival, which is not and does not have its origin in the work of the Spirit, is false. But true revival is a spiritual work. It is a work of the Spirit. It is a sovereign work. It is that which God does when He will, where He will, and how He will. It's remarkable to me, as I've read many accounts of revivals through the ages, to find that God has moved among various types of people, various denominations, even various belief patterns. There are those whose theology we would not entirely agree with. In fact, we would very much disagree with. And yet the Spirit of God has been pleased to work among people in those circles. You cannot put God into a pigeonhole, though some try to. The very sovereign God that they seek to defend, they emasculate by their view, which is that God will only work among a certain belief system. Now, of course, I qualify that by saying that God is not going to send revival to that which is dead. It has to be alive. It has to be spiritually alive. But the Lord does work in a sovereign way. Revival is also a work that is special. It is unique and it is unusual. By its very definition, it is not an everyday occurrence. It is a sudden work. Jonathan Edwards, speaking of the Second Great Awakening in New England, said that it was the surprising work of God. A work in which the Lord rends the heavens as if they were a curtain or drapes that He's pulling aside, and suddenly He comes down to the blessing of His people and to the conversion of multitudes. But today I want us to think about some of those times of revival that have been known in history. It is a remarkable thing to consider that God has often begun to work in revival as others have read accounts of it and considered it for themselves. For example, way back in 1839, Robert Murray McShane of Scotland, Dundee, Scotland, made it his practice to read every Thursday night in his midweek service extracts from accounts of revival, believing, as I do, that such a thing will kindle a desire in the hearts of other Christians for the same kind of work in their day. That was the whole reason that McShane did that. He read simple historical accounts of the movings of God in the past, and when McShane himself was laid aside with sickness and had to go to the Holy Land for a time of convalescence, and a young man deputized for him in his absence by the name of William Chalmers Burns, who later became a great missionary to China, God sent revival in his congregation. There was a mighty work wrought in Dundee at that time. Many scores and hundreds of people were converted. At the height of that revival, it is said there were 39 prayer meetings held in that one congregation, St. Peter's Dundee, every week. 39 prayer meetings, five of which were wholly conducted by children. The young people are always affected in times of revival. I have here a little booklet which was written in 1909, reprinted of course, by the Reverend Henry Montgomery, an Irish Presbyterian minister, on the jubilee of the 1859 revival in Ireland. And he speaks in here of some wonderful events that happened during the 59 revival, but particularly he spoke about God's work among the children. And this book is actually a New Year's address to the children of the Sabbath school, telling them about what God had done among the children in 59. The Bible speaks in Acts chapter 3 verse 19 of times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing. And really that is a description of revival. In the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, it speaks of days of heaven upon the earth. And that would also be an adequate description of times of revival. Such times have been known in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, as we look around us today, we are very, very far removed from days of heaven upon the earth. In fact, we might be tempted to say we're experiencing days of the other place upon the earth. Wickedness abounds. During my recent convalescence from my bout of sickness, I almost became more sick by watching the wall-to-wall coverage on the news channels of the death of the so-called king of pop, or whatever it is, Michael Jackson. Now that's a sad story. It's particularly sad for him today, if, as I believe, he left this scene of time without Christ. That's the saddest thing of all. But one of the saddest things is to see the appetite that people have for this kind of thing. It's unbelievable how mad the world is today, when they will run after such nonsense. We are far away from times of revival. But yet, we have to say this morning that the history of the Church of Jesus Christ is a history of a whole series of revivals. Because revival is nothing more or less than what Jonathan Edwards described it to be, the history of redemption. That's what revival is. It is that which God does from time to time. It is as though the spiritual tide goes out. And it seems as if it's never going to come in. But as you know, if you're from an island like I am, when the sea goes out, it always comes back in. When the tide goes out, it always returns. Always. There's the ebb and the flow. And so it is like that in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that is what encourages me today, because as I have read of times of revival, I have also read of the times prior to those revivals. And those were dark days. Those were evil times. Those were times of unspeakable wickedness. And yet the Lord again has come in power and in blessing, and times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord have come. And so today I want us to think about some of those revival times. Let us think, first of all, about examples of revival times from sacred history. It has been said that the Bible is a handbook of revival. And certainly as you look at the Word of God, both Old Testament and New Testament, you will see that it's filled with examples of these times of the moving of God's Spirit in revival blessing. There are records given to us of periods, and really the only word to describe those periods that would be an adequate word would be revival. Because those were times when God came down among His people, when men were quickened, when they were awakened spiritually, when people who felt not their danger and knew not their load were awakened by the Spirit of God to suddenly realize how they stood before a holy God. When not just one or two or two or three, but multitudes of hearts were turned unto the Lord. When righteousness and true holiness again flourished in society and in the earth. Those were times of revival. It is a very interesting study, the awakenings of Scripture. Sacred history is full of such examples. Think about the Old Testament. Someone pointed out that Genesis chapter 4 verse 26 was the first instance of a revival in the Word of God. And if you look at it, it would appear that this is so, because the latter part of that text says, Genesis 4 verse 26, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Now what is that? That is a time that has been precipitated by, that has been brought about by the Spirit of God. "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." This is perhaps the first example of a moving of God's Spirit in Scripture, when in a general sense there was this desire, as the Scripture would point out in the margin, to call themselves by the name of the Lord. But certainly it's not the last example that Scripture gives. One of the writers on revival I consulted said, "The deep shades of apostasy by which the career of the Old Testament church is wrapped in melancholy gloom is frequently lit up by the revival of religion." And you will see as you read through the Old Testament that God moved in power not only in the hearts of individuals but in groups of individuals, in communities and in nations, particularly in the nation of Israel. Now you look with me at Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, you have another instance here of a move of God which can only be described as a revival. Judges chapter 2 verses 4 and 5. "And it came to pass when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel." And by the way, the term "the angel of the Lord" very often signifies in the Old Testament what we call a theophany or a Christophany. You might say, what's a theophany? A theophany is an appearance of God in another form, in a human form or an angelic form in the Old Testament. Or a Christophany, it's an appearance of Christ before the incarnation. In the Old Testament, for example, you have the Lord Jesus in the fire with the three Hebrew children in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar said, "The form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God." It was the Son of God. It was the angel of the Lord. You find the angel of the Lord mentioned in the life of Gideon. You have the angel of the Lord appearing to the parents of Samson, again here in the book of Judges. And he referred to himself by his name, Wonderful. And that brings to our minds the definition, or rather the description of our Lord Jesus in the prophet Isaiah. "His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So the angel of the Lord here, I take to be the Lord himself. Verse 4 of Judges chapter 2. "And the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim," which literally is a word which signifies weepers. "And they sacrificed there unto the Lord." This was a revival, when God brought about a work of grace in the hearts of the people. People were restored unto the Lord. That's what happens when revival comes. People who have been backslidden, people who have been careless, people who have not been walking with God as they once did, are revived and restored and quickened. And they find themselves again with a warmth in their hearts toward the Lord that was missing.
This is revival.
And it's accompanied by tears. And I like to see holy water in church. Not the stuff that the Pope makes, but tears of repentance. That's true holy water. When it is produced by the Spirit of God, when people see themselves as they really are, when they see themselves as God sees them. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, and this is revival. Now, under Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, what could be described as a revival came to Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 7, let us read from verse 2. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They often say, you don't know what you're missing until it's taken from you. And this is often the case where spiritual blessings are concerned. When the privileges are removed, those privileges are greatly missed. And the ark of God in the midst of his people was the symbol of God's presence among them. And so this signified the Lord removing himself from the midst of his people. And it had been 20 years. And the children of Israel began to lament after the Lord. This in itself is the commencement and the beginning of revival. And notice what Samuel said in verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. One writer speaking of this remarked, we cannot hesitate to pronounce this one of the most general and effectual revivals of religion which ever took place in the Church of Israel. And of course there were other times when God moved in the nation during the time of the kings, and we're just picking out some examples. Let me refer you again to 2 Chronicles to chapter 15. There is described there in this chapter what is effectively a revival of religion. It culminated in chapter 15 and verse 8. It culminated in the putting away of idols, abominable idols, out of the land. There was a renewing of the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. And the Bible tells us that there were offerings made unto the Lord in verse 11 of the spoil which they brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And then it says they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. We read in verse 15 that they sought him with their whole desire, and he was found of them. And men and women, that's what revival is. This is the product of the work of the Spirit. He causes people to seek the Lord with their whole heart and with their whole desire. It's a situation that stops people playing at church. It's a situation when it happens that cuts out the foolishness when it comes to the worship of God. People start to get serious about religion. And that's missing today. This is a day when people are not serious about the things of God in general. It's a sort of a hit and miss thing. It's a take it or leave it thing. God's worship is not really that high on the agenda. But here they sought the Lord with their whole desire, with their whole heart. There was a revival then under Jehoshaphat. If we move on quickly to chapter 19. 2 Chronicles 19 records in verse 4 that Jehoshaphat dwelt in Jerusalem, and they went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. Isn't that what revival is? When people are brought back to the Lord God of their fathers? If there was a great general revival here in America, this is what would happen. There would be a coming back to the Lord God of our fathers. In verse 1 of chapter 20, it also tells us that after this, there were nations that came against Jehoshaphat to battle. What did Jehoshaphat do? The Bible says in verse 3 that he feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah, and Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And if we had time, we could read this entire chapter and see that there was a mighty move of God that culminated in the defeat of their enemies, because the people began to seek God. I've mentioned already during the singing of a hymn this morning the events on Mount Carmel. And what happened at Mount Carmel? It was essentially a revival. God sent the fire upon the altar, and the people who before that had been non-committal, the people who, when they were asked the question, if the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. How long halt ye between two opinions? They answered not a word. They sat on the fence. They were non-committal. Now those same people, they fell on their faces. 1 Kings 18 verse 39. They fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And then there was a sound of an abundance of rain. In our scripture reading this morning, then, we read deliberately the whole of 2 Chronicles 29. I couldn't hope to expound that entire portion today, but it is effectively a record of revival and reformation that took place under King Hezekiah. And we certainly can learn vital lessons about the whole subject of revival from that historical record. What happens when revival comes? Look at verse 3, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 3. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. In revival, places of worship are opened up. People flock to God's house. There's a desire for the things of God. There's not a carelessness and a lackadaisical attitude about worship, but people are serious about following after the Lord. People want to come under the sound of the gospel. They desire the means of grace. The doors of the house of the Lord are opened. Great changes also take place in God's house. You see, in verse 5, the command was to sanctify yourselves. It really means to set yourselves apart in holiness unto the Lord. And carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. I tell you, brothers and sisters, there's a lot of filthiness that's taking place under the guise of God's worship in many a church this morning. It's an abomination in the sight of the Lord. That which people call worship is nothing but the energy of the flesh. It's nothing but an entertainment show. It's nothing but the exaltation of men and personalities. God has nothing to do with it. God has nothing to do with it. The Lord is not the focus of attention at all. And you know what it is? It's filthiness in the eyes of the Lord. It's uncleanness. And when revival comes, there is a cleansing of the house of the Lord of things that are an offense to God. These things are done away with. And that's what happened in 2 Chronicles 29. Look at verse 16. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the uncleanness. Now that word uncleanness is a Hebrew word that signifies literally unmentionable filth. That's why it's not mentioned. The Lord hasn't told us what it is, but he just uses a word in the original language to suggest how bad it was, that it needed to be brought out of the house of the Lord, and the Levites took it to carry it out abroad unto the brook Kidron. They did away with the filthiness. There is a putting away of uncleanness when revival comes. There's also a sanctifying of the people. You see in this very portion that the people and the priests sanctified themselves. When revival comes, the things of God are restored to their proper place. You look here in verse 18 and 19, those who had cleansed the house of God, they went into Hezekiah the king and they said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof and the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." In other words, the things that should have been used in the worship of God that apostasy had removed were restored. And how that needs to happen today. How we need to get back to the Word of God. How we need to get back to a situation where the preaching of the Word is the main event. Not because people want to look at the preacher. They may not want to look at the preacher, but because they're interested in what God has to say to them. That's why we're here today. At least that's why we should be here. It's not so that we can come and have a nice time and go away feeling good about ourselves, but that God might speak to us so that, in a very real way, we might go away feeling very bad about ourselves and then rejoicing in the fact that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners just like us plunged beneath that flood can lose all their guilty stains. There's a remedy for our sins. But we have to see our sins before we see the remedy. All this was a wonderful time of revival. There's worship and true praise when revival comes. You'll see here in verse 27 that there was an offering of sacrifice. There was this return to the altar and to the blood. The blood theology will be central in the preaching of a church that experiences revival. And so it was here. And it says in verse 27 that Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. The burnt offering, of course, points to Christ. It speaks of our Savior in many different ways. That Levitical sacrificial system all points to the cross work of the Lord Jesus. Hezekiah understood that. The gospel of the blood was restored to its rightful place. And what happened? Verse 27 of 2 Chronicles 29 says, "And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also, with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel." There was the sacrifice, and there was the song that went along with the sacrifice. Verse 28, "And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished." There is true praise, there is true worship when revival comes. It is interesting to me that every great revival in history has been accompanied by the singing of God's people. During the 59 revival, the 1859 revival in the north part of Ireland, many new hymns were sung. And one hymn that became a favourite at the time of the revival and in the generation since was, "What's the News?" What's the news? Because people at that time, every day, were talking about the things that were happening in the community, the people that were being converted, the great works of God that were carried on, and people would say, "What's the news? What's the news?" Revival produces worship. Revival produces glory for God. You see in verse 36 that is emphasized. "And Hezekiah rejoiced and all the people that God had prepared the people." Notice that. It doesn't say that Hezekiah, the king, had prepared the people. It doesn't say that the Levites had done it. It doesn't say that the priests of the Lord had done it. It gives the proper glory and gives it where it is due. Hezekiah rejoiced, and all the people rejoiced, that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. This was a work of God, and God got the glory for that work. That's what revival does. And if you want to describe something as revival that results in big personalities getting their names in light, that is not revival. It's not revival. The names of men, denominations, ministries all fall to the ground when God is at work. When revival comes, people are only interested in one personality, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a wonderful time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. When revival comes, prayer comes. You see, in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, from verse 25, in the aftermath of this revival, that all the congregation of Judah, with the priests and the Levites, and all the congregation that came out of Israel, and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel, and that dwelt in Judah, rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. There was a revival of the prayer meeting. That happens when revival comes. If you want to check it out, there was revival that came at the time of Josiah in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapters 34 and 35. At the end of the Babylonian captivity, there was that which was nothing short of revival that happened. You read about it in the book of Ezra chapter 1 and verse 5. Further revivals were witnessed under both Ezra and Nehemiah. All great examples of days and times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord in the Old Testament. And then what about the New Testament? The New Testament is a record of revival. We think about Pentecost. It was a great and a powerful move of the Spirit of God, wasn't it? Acts chapter 2 records in verse 41 the result of the preaching of God's servant. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Is this not a powerful awakening of the Spirit of God? Is this not a description of a season of refreshing from God's presence? And of course it continued. Acts 2 verse 47 tells us that the Lord added to the church. It doesn't say the apostles added to the church. It doesn't tell us that Peter added to the church. It says the Lord added to the church daily, every day, such as should be saved, or such as were being saved. The Lord was adding to the church on a daily basis. My friend, that is revival. And other remarkable seasons of refreshing followed that period. Days of great blessing were known in the church. Acts chapter 4 verse 4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Multitudes converted to God. Acts chapter 5 verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes. Multitudes. Both of men and women. People being saved on every hand. Acts chapter 6 verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Even the religious crowd got true religion. They were already priests, but they had not yet been obedient to the faith. And God did a work of power among them. In Acts chapter 11 verse 21, we have another reference to what was a period of revival, this continuing series of revivals. It says, and the hand of the Lord was with them. There's the key, you see. There's the key to it. The hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Friends, this is revival. Revival in sacred history. And there was a whole series of mighty revivals in the first few centuries of the New Testament church under the ministry of men like the Apostle Paul as the gospel spread among the Gentile nations. You read the record right through the book of Acts of church after church after church being established, people being converted one after another. Multitudes converted to Christ. This is revival. Is the Bible then not a book that is full of examples of revival? It is. But of course, there's not only sacred history to be considered, there's subsequent history. I have many, many books in my library on revival. I've been reading some of them in recent days, and I've had time to do that. Wonderful histories of times of the moving of God's power in church history. And in reading accounts like that, there's encouragement for us to pray that God would do such a thing again. Now, I know what you're saying this morning in your own heart. I really wonder if there can be such a time again. I really wonder if God's ever going to move in power the way He's done before. Things are so bad today. It's so wicked. People are so uninterested in the things of God. Can God do that again? And that is a thought that's in your mind. I know it is, because it's in mine as well. And it's called unbelief. We need to realize that God has not changed. Malachi 3 verse 6 records, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. If you know anything about the great Protestant Reformation, if you've read any of the history, and I would certainly recommend to you a very famous history of the Reformation by Merle d'Aubigné. If you've ever read any of that, you'll know that the Great Reformation was a revival. That's the only way that you could describe it. And it has been described by at least one writer as the greatest revival since the days of the apostles. For many generations there was darkness, generally speaking, apart from places here and there where there were little pockets of light, such as among the Waldenses and the Albigenses of Italy. There were little pockets of believers here and there, but in general the whole continent of Europe and indeed the world was under pagan darkness and superstition. People knew nothing of the things of God. Their very priests knew less of the things of God. But through Europe the gospel began to spread like a wildfire, and nation after nation threw off the shackles of false popery and embraced the true faith of Jesus Christ, the biblical faith. I would suggest that no country was more blessed in that revival than Scotland. My forebears come from Scotland, though I'm from Northern Ireland. There was a writer by the name of Kirkton who said of Scotland that the whole nation at that time was converted by lump. He said, lo, here a nation born in one day. And since the days of Reformation, what mighty awakenings have occurred. There have been some remarkable times that have been witnessed. And yes, here in America, God has moved in mighty power. I think of the words of the psalmist in this connection. If you turn to Psalm 77, I have to be so selective when I try to read things from historical accounts, because I could keep you for a very, very long time reading and reading and reading, because it's thrilling to see what God has done. But let's see what the Bible says. Psalm 77 from verse 11. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. And if the psalmist could remember the works of the Lord, we can remember the works of the Lord. He goes on to say, I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Psalm 44 says, our fathers have told us what works thou didst in their days, in the times of old. I could speak to you today of the great Puritan era in England, and some of the great preachers who arose in those days, some of them out of times of persecution, men whose writings are greatly prized among evangelical Christians today, men like John Owen, Richard Baxter, Thomas Goodwin, John Bunyan, Stephen Charnock, Thomas Watson, Thomas Manton, Jeremiah Burroughs, and so on and on and on we could go. And the great ministries that these men had among their congregations. In the 17th century, a notable outpouring took place in the west of Scotland at a place called the Kirk of Shotts through the ministry of a young man called John Livingston. It happened in the year 1630. Actually, it was the 29th of June. There were about 500 people who traced their salvation to that one sermon. Someone writing of that time said the following. Several days had been spent in social prayer, preparatory to the service. In the evening, instead of retiring to rest, the joyful multitude divided themselves into little bands and spent the whole night in supplication and praise. The Monday was consecrated to thanksgiving, a practice not then common, and proved the great day of the feast. After much entreaty, John Livingston, chaplain to the Countess of Wigton, a young man, he was only 17 actually, and not ordained, agreed to preach. He had spent the night in prayer and conference, but as the hour of assembling approached, his heart quailed at the thought of addressing so many aged and experienced saints, and he actually fled from the duty he had undertaken. But just as the Kirk of Shotts was vanishing from his view, the word kirk, by the way, means church. It's an old Scottish word. As it was vanishing from his view, these words, was I ever a barren wilderness or a land of darkness, were borne in upon his mind with such force as compelled him to return to the work. He took for his text Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and 26. And if you look at that portion, it is a description of regeneration. It is a description of the work of God in the hearts of his people. And it says this, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And as he was about to conclude, a heavy shower made the people hastily take to their cloaks and mantles. They kept their places, however, and the preacher continued, if a few drops of rain from the clouds so discompose you, how discomposed will you be? How full of horror and despair if God should deal with you as you deserve, and thus he will deal with all the finally impenitent. God might justly rain fire and brimstone upon us as upon the cities of the plain. The Son of God, by tabernacling in our nature and obeying and suffering in it, is the only refuge and covert from the storm. And none but penitent believers shall have the benefit of that shelter. In a similar strain, Livingston exhorted and warned for about an hour after his premeditated thoughts were exhausted. With great enlargement and melting of heart, and with such visible effect upon his audience as made it manifest that God was in the midst of them of a truth. I can speak on sure ground, says the writing Fleming, that near 500 had at that time a most discernible change wrought on them, of whom most proved lively Christians afterwards. It was the sowing of a seed through Clydesdale that so many of the most eminent Christians of that country could date either their conversion or some remarkable confirmation of their case from that day. That is revival, men and women, when God moves in power. I could speak of times of refreshing. The 6 Mile Water Revival in North Antrim, one of the largest manifestations of the Spirit, one said that almost since the days of the apostles hath been seen. We could speak of the 18th century, some of the most remarkable seasons of revival blessing, many, many writers have detailed the great stirrings of God in the British Isles through the ministries of Wesley and Whitfield. In Wales, the awakening occurred chiefly in association with the Calvinistic Methodists, Howell Harris, Daniel Rowland, Charles of Bala. And then the revival at Cambuslang would have to be mentioned. When I ministered in Scotland, Cambuslang was only about a mile up the road. I used to go there quite often. There is a plaque on the gate of the park there that was actually put there by an ungodly socialist town council, marking the revival, because it is of historical interest. But it's of more than historical interest to me, because there was a mighty move of God in Cambuslang. Whitfield, George Whitfield, the evangelist, talked about his visit at the height of that revival. And here's what he said. Yesterday morning I preached in Glasgow to a very large congregation. At noon I came to Cambuslang, the place which God has so much honoured. I preached at 2 o'clock to a vast body of people, again at 6 in the evening, afterwards at 9. Such a commotion was surely never heard of, especially about 11 o'clock at night. It far outdid all that ever I saw in America. For about an hour and a half there was such weeping, so many falling into deep distress and manifesting it in various ways that description is impossible. The people seemed to be smitten by scores. They were carried off and brought into the house like wounded soldiers taken from a field of battle. Their agonies and cries were deeply affecting. Mr. McCulloch, the local minister, William McCulloch, preached after I had done till past 1 o'clock in the morning. And even then the people could scarcely be got to retire. Throughout the whole of the night, the voice of prayer and praise could still be heard in the fields. About the same time as that, 1742, in that same time frame, in the colonies of New England here in this country, revival blessing fell. The ministries of William Tennant, John and Gilbert Tennant, they were known as the Flaming Tennants, men who started a little Bible school in what was known in a rather contradictory way and in a disparaging way as the Log College, which later became the College of New Jersey, later Princeton Seminary. Those men preached in such a way that multitudes were converted. Jonathan Edwards was mightily used in the Second Great Awakening. A famous sermon by Edwards, you may have heard of it, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was preached and produced dramatic results. In fact, there was an account given of that sermon. I want to briefly read it to you. Our time is moving on, but this is very important. Edwards was a substitute preacher. He wasn't supposed to preach that day. The 8th of July, 1741. But the district of Enfield had not been moved at all by the awakening. What is more, its people couldn't care less about it. That's why some neighbouring Christians spent a considerable part of the previous night in prayer, lest the town of Enfield, Massachusetts, should be passed by. Edwards preached his sermon on Deuteronomy 32:33, "Their foot shall slide in due time." He had preached it before in Northampton with no really outstanding signs following. But on this occasion, it was a veritable bombshell. A man by the name of Stephen Williams gives an eyewitness account. "We went over to Enfield, where we met dear Mr. Edwards of Northampton, who preached a most awakening sermon from these words, Deuteronomy 32:35. And before sermon was done, there was a great moaning and crying out through the whole house. What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I am going to hell. Oh, what shall I do for Christ?" etc., etc. So the minister was obliged to desist. The shrieks and the cries were piercing and amazing. After some time of waiting, the congregation were still, so that a prayer was made by Mr. Wheelock, and after that we descended from the pulpit and discoursed with the people, some in one place and some in another. And amazing and astonishing, the power of God was seen. Several souls were hopefully wrought upon that night, and oh, the cheerfulness and pleasantness of their countenances that received comfort. Oh, that God would strengthen and confirm. We sung a hymn and prayed and dismissed the assembly. And I could go on and on and on, speaking to you of times of revival, times when the preaching of the gospel was attended with the most wonderful power. In every part of New England, which today is a wilderness spiritually, which today is very far from the truth, but yet it was accounted at the time that at least 50,000 souls were added to the churches of New England out of a population of only 250,000. Not less than 150 new congregational churches were established in 20 years. The increase of Baptist churches was still more wonderful, rising from 9 to 400 in number, with a total membership of 300,000 members. There was a similar growth in the Presbyterian and other churches, tens of thousands bowing before the majesty of truth. And what about the revivals that have happened even since that time? God has moved in power in what Edwards called the history of redemption. I can't close without a reference at least to the children of 59. There was a prayer meeting started in the year 1855. It continued until a great awakening broke out over the whole of the north part of Ireland and multitudes were born into God's kingdom. Of course, prior to that was the revival in the Fulton Street prayer meeting in New York. It is reckoned that some 12,000 people met daily to pray at the height of that revival. But then it passed over to Ireland. One man describes how the work began among the children in a town called Coleraine. We have a church in Coleraine today. He speaks about a day school, a public school. He says, in the school a boy was observed under deep impressions. The schoolmaster, seeing that the little fellow was not fit to work, called him to him and advised him to go home and call upon the Lord in private. With him he sent an older boy who had found peace the day before. On their way home they saw an empty house and they went in there to pray together. The two schoolfellows continued in prayer till he who was weary and heavy laden felt his soul blessed with sacred peace. Rejoicing in this new and strange blessedness, the little fellow said, I must go back and tell Mr. A, the schoolteacher. The boy who a little while ago had been too sorrowful to do his work soon entered the school with a beaming face and going up to the schoolmaster said in a simple way, Oh, Mr. A, I am so happy. I have the Lord Jesus in my heart. The attention of the whole school was attracted. Boy after boy silently slipped out of the schoolroom. After a while, the schoolmaster stood on something which enabled him to look over the wall of the playground. There in the playground, he saw a number of his boys ranged around the wall on their knees in earnest prayer, every one apart. The scene overcame him. Presently he turned to the pupil who had already been a comforter to one schoolfellow and he said, Do you think you can go and pray with these boys? He went out and kneeling down among them began to implore the Lord to forgive their sins for the sake of him who had borne them upon the cross. Their silent grief soon broke into a bitter cry. As this reached the ears of the boys in the room, it seemed to pierce their hearts and as by one consent they cast themselves upon their knees and began to cry for mercy. The girls' school was above, and the cry no sooner penetrated to their room than apparently well knowing what morning it was, and hearing in it a call to themselves, they too fell upon their knees and wept. Strange disorder for the schoolmaster and schoolmistress to have to control. At that time, children would gather together to pray by themselves for the little unconverted playmates. And in one of the meetings of that kind, when a little boy was praying, a little girl began to ask for mercy. When the lad who was praying heard this, he said to his companion, God sooner far hears us wee fellows than he does big men. And verily, we may well believe that this is often true, the minister said. at a children's meeting held for a long time in a barn, a farmer's barn, in one of the elders of the congregation of Ballykelly, which the late Dr. Killen describes as an attendance of about 20 of the lambs of the flock. It had met several times before he was even aware of its existence. And he tells of what a little boy, 8 years of age, who had been left at home on Sabbath to watch the cows while the others went to public worship, said to his mother, "Mama, we had a fine day today." "What were you doing, dear?" asked the mother, expecting to hear of some childish plays. "Oh," replied the boy, "so-and-so came," mentioning some of his companions, "and we had a prayer meeting on the roadside." Children affected by the work of God's Spirit. No wonder the psalmist said, and we should pray, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Edwards said it was the history of redemption. We've talked just a little bit about it today, but that history is not yet complete. That I believe with all of my heart. In Psalm 72, and with this I want to finish, Psalm 72 from verse 6, here are some promises from God. I believe these are promises for the church. "He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth." And you people who cut your yards know how quickly the grass is growing these days when the showers have come down followed by the heat. It's almost like you cut your grass and immediately you need to cut it again. That's what revival does. He comes down like rain on the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. Listen, in his days, these are the days of Christ, shall the righteous flourish and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. Daniel tells us of days such as we live in, the people that do know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. Let us pray, finally, that showers of blessing will once again descend on our land. God can send us revival. I pray that it will come to our church. I pray that it will come to our hearts. I pray it will come to this land. I pray it will spread. And instead of people talking about nonsense like pop stars dying, the focus of conversation will be the mighty works of the Lord.